in the ruling family of God. He identifies these conditions that they are held collectively and individually, that all of these churches were supposed to read all of these letters. And we've learned and understood over time that although these may represent eras of the church over time, I know that's contested by some, but most don't contest that any one of these spiritual conditions is prevalent in the church at any given time. This is why he counsels every one of these churches to hear each letter. The Ephesians, as we reviewed, were instructed to keep the main thing the main thing. And nothing is more important than our loving relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father within the family of God. Christ then encourages the church at Smyrna to remain faithful under persecution. Stay mindful, stay devoted, stay strong and resolute to the promises that he gives us in his word. And that will get her through the difficulties of her preparation. Last time we addressed the compromising nature of the church at Pergamos. We saw how Christ admonished his bride to remain resolute and unyielding with the truth, because she had this tendency to compromise. We reviewed the idea, the concept, the thinking that her bridegroom, Christ, is like no other, and her destiny as a bride preparing for her wedding is far greater than those who may be betrothed to others. She should set a standard much higher, the standard that's actually set for her. She should never lower herself to their level of preparation. Now today we will continue on in that series, and I hope you can see as we go through these that they are progressive. One tends to lead to the other. Today we'll continue with Christ's admonition to his church at Thyatira. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 18, read through 18 through 29 in Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, or the messenger of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. We reviewed that somewhat in the very first of these messages. Show how God sees. He sees all things, even to the level of the heart. Nothing's hidden from him. And he sees whenever we're, faulting, compromising, or even leading to corruption. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Hinting, in every one of these churches, there's hinting of great tribulation, a great fire coming at the end. It's one of the indications where we understand that each of these churches may be alive to some point. Each of these spiritual conditions is alive and healthy at the end time. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And I also have received from my Father, and will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. Much in there. This is the longest of the seven letters, and it's the smallest church by understanding historical reckoning. And it's central in the letters themselves, fourth in the series of the seven. Now, there's one possible meaning of the name of Thyatira is the odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. It was known for its production of a purple dye, so you could smell the dye being made all over town. In Acts 16 and verse 14, we read of Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the town, the city of Thyatira. That's Acts 16 and verse 14. Only in this context, only in Thyatira, the dye wasn't the only thing that smelled. What was being described here, as we just read, was the stink of corruption, and it entered into God's church there as well. Tolerance of sin is corrosive. Tolerance towards sin tends to decay, and it leads to a dichotomy in the mind and one's thinking that somehow righteousness and iniquity can somehow coincide. It starts and begins small with a compromise, maybe with a persecution, maybe with a losing sight of what we're doing in the first place, which was the problem that Ephesus had, where they forgot what the main thing was. And in that mindset, in the midst of persecution, compromise sets in. Over time, it can be exhausting to be under oppression and persecution. And at that point, if it's entertained for long enough and not addressed, it tends to start corrupting. It takes hold and it completes a deterioration process in the mind, a deterioration of righteousness, often without even noticing it, which is what they were. That was the problem with the condition of Thyatira. They weren't seeing it, and Christ was pointing it out for them. Now, in Thyatira, years of compromise, probably similar to what Pergamos was going through, an earlier stage of the process, years of compromise had led them to a condition of spiritual rot, false, opposing beliefs, duplicitous thinking, in which sin could reside alongside of righteousness, so they thought. And the contrast the description that Christ gave them, the contrast of their practices was very telling. In verse 19, we read this. He opens with great praise for them. Christ says, I know what you have done. I know of your love and your loyalty and your service and your endurance, he tells them. Moreover, I know that you are doing more than you did at the first. So they were growing in these things. In love, in service, and in endurance. The very next line, though, in verse 20, says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. We all know who Jezebel was. We'll review that a little bit later. Who calls herself a prophetess. She wasn't a prophetess, but she calls herself one. Who by her teaching deceives my servants into sexual immorality and eating idols' meat. I mean, how can you entertain both of these in the mind? One is sexual immorality, the other is idolatry. Now, whether these references are literal or figurative is debatable, and you read this in the commentaries. But the principle behind this, of harboring such extreme dichotomies of belief, is nonetheless striking. And this is what defined their spiritual condition. It's possible to be growing in love, growing in service toward one another and others outside the church. It's possible to be growing in faith and persevering, but still be depraved, still be decadent, still be corrupt. And instead of addressing and overcoming the sin that leads to that corruption, we can be living with it, tolerating it, but at the same time be completely unaware of it. How is this possible? Knowing that the spiritual condition exists within the church to this day, we should know how to address this. How can such a dichotomy of beliefs coexist? Well, let's look at the etymology first and the definition of the word to corrupt. The etymology of the word to corrupt is taken from a word that means to break or to destroy, something that's liable to decay, spoil, or decompose. The definition, if we read dictionary.com, it says this: to destroy the integrity of, to cause to be dishonest or disloyal, to lower morally, to pervert, to alter for the worse, to debase, to mar or spoil, infect or taint, to make putrid or putrescent. That's, in essence, it's decay. Decay is caused by a bacteria or a fungus growing on an organism. In the process of feeding on that organism, breaks it down. It grows, it decays, it corrupts it even further. Open wounds, I really appreciated the sermonette because it talked about these open wounds that people have that go left untreated. Open wounds left untreated tend to attract these bacteria. And this is not without a spiritual equivalent or a parallel. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30 here. Some of these wounds are self-inflicted. Others are inflicted on us. In this case, a little of both here. The way Israel was living, God wounded them. All right, probably in the course of disobeying God's law, we say to obey God's law is its own blessing. To disobey it is its own curse. In the process of disobeying God's law, relationships breaking down, their relationship with God breaking down, sin growing is probably what's causing the wound, how God inflicted this wound. But then there was this additional infliction to get them to change of captivity that they were thrown into. In Jeremiah 30, verses 12 through 15, we'll take this out of this, what Jeremiah is writing here. For thus says the Lord, your infliction, it's talking about his servant Jacob, and Israel in general, your affliction is incurable. Why was their affliction incurable? They couldn't turn from it. As was mentioned in the sermonette, Andy Sermonetti said, repentance is the cure for an open wound. They wouldn't repent, so their wound was incurable. Their affliction was incurable. Your wound is severe. It was causing them to be greatly corrupted, getting worse and worse and worse and worse. There is no one to plead your cause, verse 13, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. God describes Israel's spiritual condition as a festering wound. Her increasing sins led to her affliction. She was separated from God and she was rejected by her lovers. And she was rotting in the agony of captivity and in the pressure and pain of her own sins. Without repentance, her wounds were growing to the level of infection. Brethren, sin is spiritual bacteria. And open wounds that afflict us in our lives can find, or the bacteria can find those open wounds. That bacteria tends to find its place where spiritual wounds are made and left untreated. And then the infection becomes a wound in and of itself. In Matthew 24, verses 9 through 11, let's turn there. I think it's important enough to read. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 11. All of Scripture is important enough to read. In the context of this message, I think it's good to read. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 11, the end time is being described. This is what we're living through right now. Now, we have been raised in this, quite possibly our parents have been raised in it, and their parents. It's been happening for some time, and it festers and festers and festers, so you don't even know it. If you've had an open wound in your body for the last 40 years, you're getting pretty used to it, right? And it's never being healed, never being like a leper, right? Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is a promise to those who are walking circumspectly, who are not allowing themselves to be corrupted. Verse 10. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. In our age, lawlessness is proliferating and growing and festering, and fading love will cause offenses, hurts, pains. Relationships will be severed over things like this. These are all signs that God is leaving the descendants of Israel because they've left him. Their sin has separated them from him. And the curse for their own sinful choices is growing increasingly more obvious. We see that all around us. It's amazing the changes that we've seen in our government, school systems, all of the institutions within this country over the past 20 years. Separation from God is clear. Also, being rejected by our lovers these other countries, these other affiliations that we have that we think are going to benefit us, you will see those growing as well. Now, in this environment, spiritual wounds abound. Not only do many offend because they don't understand God's law, how to treat other people, how to manage and preserve relationships. Not only do they offend, but many are easily offended. We talk a lot about not offending others, and we put a great deal of responsibility on ourselves as individuals not to offend others. But brethren, we have got to become not easily offended either. In this society, you have to be, or you'll be offended, you know, multiple times a day. Everything you hear on the news, everything you see at work or in school, what you see in your neighborhoods, what you read in the newspaper, it's almost impossible not to be offended by it. I'm not saying we should become insensitive to it, but we can't be offended by it. It can't open a spiritual wound within us where we become wrathful or angry to a point where we need to lash out or do something that's silly or stupid. Or we can't harbor that within our heads, within our thinking, because it distorts all of our other thinking in the process. Spiritual wounds are abounding around us. Now, we have to understand this as well, that it shouldn't be surprising to us. This is part of God's refining process. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 12 through 15. Right after the faith chapter, Hebrews 12 is talking about this great cloud of witnesses and what we're going through as a result. And God's referring to what the persecution and suffering people are going through because of their beliefs as chastening. This is how God chastens his children. And in verse 12, he talks about these offenses. Verse 12 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." You know, don't allow yourself to get beaten up and wounded by the offenses going on around us. Know how to protect yourself and preserve yourself. But first and foremost, with the faith chapter in mind, endure in this age. Be strong against this stuff. Don't let it knock you off the path. Verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Roots of bitterness. Offenses that are unforgiven or unrepented of, depending on whether you're offended or you're the offendee, offenses that are unforgiven and unrepented of lead eventually to roots of bitterness. These are open wounds. Hurting others, but especially hurting those that are plagued by them without even realizing it in the way they treat others, becoming more defensive or being more aggressive or hostile. You know, the best defense is a great offense, right? I've heard that in the reverse, but the reverse works as well. Any kind of abuse that we've been through, any kind of neglect, any kind of ridicule, cruelty, any insult, anything that was done to embarrass you and worked, any loss, any offense inflicted upon us, any need or expectation that is left unfulfilled, whether it's real or imagined, can create an open spiritual wound, and it attracts spiritual bacteria, sin. Unseen, but nonetheless there, affecting behaviors, choices, decisions, and especially relationships with others. Left untreated, these kinds of wounds just draw in bacteria. They draw in sin. And whatever pain and loss we're going through because we have been offended or hurt, we develop needs to protect ourselves, the way the mind works. And sometimes we justify sinning to meet those needs. We feel justified in doing this. Quite often, simply just for relief because of the offenses around us. Now, this is a cause for much addictive behavior, whether it's drug abuse or any kind of addiction, alcoholism, sexual activity, whatever. If you have an addictive nature, chances are you've developed that to defend yourself from being hurt. and you feel it's justified. Now, in Thyatira's case, this was sexual immorality and idolatry, both addictions. And healing from these only comes from Christ. And it has to address the open wound, not just the sin that it's attracting. Look at Luke chapter 4. I know we've turned here a lot just in the past 2.5 years since I've been here, but we should. This is Christ defining his commission. This is our bridegroom returning that we are preparing for as his helpmeet. We should know what his job is, what his commission is, and what he's doing. This is Luke 4. This is quoted from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, given me a special commission to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Some challenge as to whether this is here in Luke, actually in there in the Greek in Luke 4, but it's clearly there in Isaiah 61. And he was quoting it. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Notice, not heal the lepers, not heal the cancerous, not heal those suffering heart problems. The brokenhearted, I guess in that sense, a spiritual heart problem. Christ's healing brings much, much more than simply physical healing. If we leave it right there, we're not seeing his commission fully. To proclaim liberty to the captives. So those who are enslaved, to teach them what true liberty is, what true freedom is, in all of its responsibilities and all of its consequences, that is the problem most of the world is going through now. Most people talk about freedom like they love it, but when they understand freedom's true responsibilities and the consequences for choosing that path, they don't want any of that. That's hard work. That's hard work. You have to suffer the consequences of your own actions. They don't want that to happen. They want to be padded. Well, every time we get padded, every time the government does something for us, or every time the company we work for or the school we're going to, every time we let somebody else do it for us, we're sacrificing a little bit of our freedom until the point where we become enslaved. It's a process that's happened over thousands of years in human history. You're seeing it. We're living in it now. To proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Again, this is not just physically blind. If we only see it as that, we're not understanding his commission. Blind to spiritual issues. These things that he's revealing to the churches, the congregations in Asia Minor that we're reading through. We need to understand them as spiritual in application. To set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ's healing ministry applies to much more than just the physical. And it depends on our emulation of him in our interactions with others. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter 2, we'll read verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. We know we've been told we'll be the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. And if you see that as wearing a nice robe and sitting on a throne all day and, leisurely, working through the hours of an afternoon playing live chess with your servants on the checkerboard floor in front of your throne, you've got a wrong idea of what a king is supposed to do. We see that as a title and a position that's given to us, but we don't seek its status. We don't seek its fame and acclaim. We don't seek its riches. We understand the responsibilities of the position. And we embrace those responsibilities. And that's why we emulate Christ. Because we won't be able to handle them otherwise. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This is given in the context of somebody who's a servant working for a master. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Yes, we are supposed to be submissive to a harsh master. Now, we have certain opportunities and freedoms within our country. If you get a bad boss, you can seek a job elsewhere. But while he's your boss or she's your boss, you deal with it. You work with it. You submit. That's difficult to do. But that's a respecting of the authority behind that position. That no authority exists apart from what God has granted. That's Romans 13. Verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? Because he wants to see us beaten up? No. Because he wants to see us respect authority. He wants to see us respect his sovereign power and control over everything. And if we think we have to take things into our own hands without him adjusting it for us and opening a door for us, then we're not seeing our relationship with him clearly enough. It doesn't mean we can't seek work elsewhere, but Philadelphians, and we'll get to that when we get to the church in Philadelphia, Philadelphians wait for him to open the door. And when he's closed it, we don't try to kick it down. You ever done that with God? You think he wants you to have something. But you try and the door is closed. Okay, the door is closed. But you go back and research it. No, he wants me to have this. So now you go back to the door and you don't just knock on it, you kick on it. Still closed. Okay, well, I'll go back and think about it some more. I go back. No, I demand this door is, I know this is what I want. I know this is what's supposed to happen. And you pry the door open. He'll sometimes let you do that. He'll sometimes let you pry that door open and let you see what you're in for. And whatever you get into, you weren't ready for it. And it smacks you right between the eyes. And you learn about it after the fact. Oh, yeah, well, my will was set for what I wanted, not what he wanted. And I wasn't willing to wait for him to open the door. You see this with marital relationships. You see this in jobs. You see this in schooling. Our biggest problem, brethren, isn't that we won't take action. It's that we take action without waiting for him. Remember we described God's plan? I know we've done this in the past 2 years. I can't remember the specific message. It's this massive plan that includes the entire universe and tens of billions of people who have ever lived. Now 7.2 billion, a recent estimate on the planet right now. And he's working this entire plan out. Well, we saw this plan. He revealed it to us and we said, yes, we want to be part of that. I want to be part of this plan. Well, why is it so important that we have patience, endurance, and faith? Because it's a big, massive plan, and he's got his timing worked out, and he's got his place for you. And sometimes he says, just wait. Yes, I want you to have this, but just wait. I want you to be happily married, but don't jump into it when you're 16. And don't jump into it with this girl because she's not ready yet, and you're not ready yet. Wait. Just wait. We get into more trouble, brethren, because we're not waiting on him. And again, this is not just marital relationships, everything in life. We buy a house too early because we can on credit and we get deeply into debt. We switch jobs when we think it looks all beautiful and perfect and we don't wait for him to open the door. We take off on our own and it's worse than the situation we left from. Why do you think our nation is so deeply in debt right now? Because we want it now. And the slave merchants out there will gladly give you the money because they want to reel you in to work for them. Don't bite on that. Wait on God. That is the nature of the Church of Philadelphia. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Where were we reading here? Verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. We were called to wait patiently for him. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do what God wants you to do. Even though it may not be comfortable for you at the moment, you're part of his plan. Wait on him. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He took his beating willingly, patiently. Now, this is a reference to our physical healing, but it's also a reference to the healing of our wounds, spiritual wounds. Wait on him. Emulate him. follow his example. Let him heal those wounds. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins on his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a great verse to remember whenever you're asking God for healing and it's not happening. Paul asked it three times, and God told him, let my faith be sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do we apply that to ourselves? Do we see a physical condition that we are in as something God wants us to go through right now? Does he want us to suffer? No. But he wants us to grow in character, to grow in faith, to trust in him no matter what we're going through. And for some, that's much more severe than others. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, once Christ's sacrifice is applied to us, it changes the way we treat spiritual wounds going forward. Our open spiritual wounds, which we all have from any aspect of life, they're washed clean as we submit to God's word, and we sincerely confess our sins and repent of them. We turn from them, and then they're healed. Forgiveness for those who have wounded us is part of that process, though. We cannot receive forgiveness from him if we're unwilling to forgive others. Matthew 6 and verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew 6 verses 14 and 15, following up on that prayer, he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are in a much worse condition, brethren, spiritually, if we do not forgive others, regardless of whether he's forgiven us. It changes the way the mind thinks. It changes the way we approach relationships thereafter. You see, once a spiritual wound is opened, spiritual decay begins almost immediately. And there are two primary drivers that lead to corruption. Corruption is built on two primary drivers. The first is compromise. The second is pride. Compromise and pride. We saw compromise when we reviewed the congregation's spiritual condition at Pergamos. The seeds of corruption begin with a tolerance towards sin, and they're fertilized by inattention, by deliberate ignorance. I was talking to Renee's father. Her parents are visiting this weekend and at breakfast this morning. And we see this as children, when you're assigning a children a chore in the house. If their job is to sweep the floor, the kitchen floor, and they know there might be dirt over there in that corner, they're just not going to look. Just don't look. You go through that with your children? Are there toys on your floor? No. Look on the floor. Oh, there they are. Pick up the toys, please. No, they're looking everywhere else. You see this in children, but we see it in ourselves. Do we do the same thing? When God wants us to address something, do we deliberately ignore it? So we can, what is that legal phrase? Plausible deniability. Well, you know, when you're standing before Christ, bring up plausible deniability. I do have an excuse here. It's a note from my mother, says I was okay to do this. Yeah, some people follow men, follow ministers, heads of other churches under that guise, plausible deniability. He said to do it. He's your guy, and he said do it, so I did it. And I'm following him, just like you told me, all feeling in an area. And you don't even know something is happening there because you don't feel it. There's no pain. And you might think it's a good thing. Wow, no pain. Great. But the body uses pain to tell you when there's a problem someplace that's got to be addressed. And the more severe the pain, the more bigger the problem is. Spiritually, if you don't even know what's happening, if you're so deadened in that area, you don't feel it. You don't even address it. Quite often, what we suffer from those wounds, the pain that we go through, leads us to addressing the problem. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, Why, as though living with the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Some say this is a reference to Jewish law or even God's word. But it's describing here the basic principles of the world. And it's going back to the verse that was talking about those Gnostic teachings before. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, as though the physical things that you're doing will help you to see spiritually what's going on. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There it is. These aren't the commandments and doctrines of God that Paul is addressing here to Colossae. These are the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. False humility is driven by pride. It's driven by pride. If you're self-effacing, you're still about the self. The key to humility is to putting God above all. False humility and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's no spiritual power in those things. None. That self-assurance that blinds us to that growing hypocrisy is built on pride. See, at some point, appearance and what we can see and what others see is more important to us than substance, than what's really going on in the heart. And we'll do almost anything to protect our image, what we look like to others. Most often this takes the form of denial, self-denial. I can't be that bad, so I'm not even going to look over there. I'm willingly ignorant to my problem. And we first have to convince ourselves we're okay before we can move on, right? That's not the way repentance works. God reveals something to us, most often mercifully. He expects us to deal with it, with the power of His Spirit and the understanding of His Word. We read this in the Spring Holy Days. Galatians 5, verse 9 says, a little leaven. Galatians 5, 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once sin has that foothold, it spreads insidiously, like leaven. It's unseen, but it's invasive. And only its effect, its puffing up, is recognizable. Quite often, those who are steeped in pride don't see their own pride. They don't think they're proud. They think they're humble. But others are seeing it. That has happened to me any number of times. And God will sometimes send a loving brother to you to help you see this privately. How do you handle that? Do you get offended? Do you reject? Do you contest? Or do you thank and say, thank you. I really appreciate that. I need to work on this, and I need your help in doing so. Please help me. That's the kind of stuff that binds a church together. But oftentimes we've gotten to the point, some of us within not this congregation, but within the church in general, we don't want anyone to approach us for any reason. We don't want a brother in Christ exposing anything about us, even privately. Maybe because those are some of the afflicted wounds from before. You know, the other thing that happens is quite often whenever I think to go to a brother, Christ said this about removing the plank from your own eye, the beam, so you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. You got to be really gentle with that. It's a speck in someone's eye. Let me get that for you. You want someone digging around in your eye for a speck? No. You got to do this really gently, and we maybe need to learn how to do this with a little bit more Christ-like manner. How do you actually approach somebody and deal with them in that respect? Privately. Not in a sense to condemn them, but in a sense to help them. This is something we have to learn. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, is an example. This is not Thyatira, but it was the same kind of thinking. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. We see this once sin has the foothold. We see how this worked here in the church at Corinth. Again, something that's incredibly obviously wrong to everyone, including those outside the church. But clearly in Scripture, there are at least three or four occasions in the Old Testament where this is clearly said this is wrong, but the church was tolerating it. Oh, well, you know, if we just act really good around him, maybe all of our good apples can make this rotten apple good as well. That's not the way that old adage goes. I mean, here's somebody that's obviously, blatantly, pridefully sinning, bringing his stepmother with him to church. They're living together. He takes his own stepmother, which God says at least three times it's a problem. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. They're arrogant about this. Yeah, we are the church of the living God. We're merciful and we're kind, and we're going to let him attend with us, and you know, maybe he'll learn from our wonderful example. Verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Cast the sin out. That's the biblical example. Cast the sin out. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if every one of us who has sinned is cast out, there would be nobody here today. And we would be paying a hall rental fee for no good reason. And nobody would be eating the chips. So this is not talking about dealing with sin. It's talking about dealing with someone who's pridefully sinning, who's flaunting it, who's using it as a statement, who's so proud and blind to what he's doing. You can't deal with someone like that. Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. We should be more concerned about someone's spirit, about their eternal life, than what they're going through now. We don't do this as much as we used to, cast people out of church or tell them not to attend. But when they're boldly, blatantly sinning, this is what we're supposed to do by Scripture. We have to understand how that is supposed to work. Many don't understand their sins. And in this case, perhaps this church didn't really understand what was going on. Paul clarified. I'll give you a couple of the references here. This is three of the references to why this was such a big problem. Leviticus 20, verse 11. Leviticus 20, 11. Deuteronomy 22, 30. Deuteronomy 22, 30. And Deuteronomy 27, 20. All of them. That was 27:20. All of them make reference to this being a sin. Clear violation of God's law. And the local government here, for some reason, wasn't working. And it wasn't working because they were so puffed up with pride they didn't see it either and weren't acting on it. So Paul had to step in. Look at verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. They don't have this commission. They don't have this charter. They did not accept this way of life. Their eternal life is not on the line yet. Our concern for one another has to be deeper than our interactions with those in the world. I did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or with extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And Christ said, you know, don't take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Don't keep company with them. And or anyone that's blatantly sinning, challenging the church and the brethren and all of his relationships within the church, most especially his relationship with God, by boldly sinning, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put them away. Help them to see their sin. Help them to see that their actions are threatening their eternal lives. Those inside the church should understand and see this and accept it. When sin goes unrepented of and is instead blatantly flaunted in pride, the sinner has to be put out. Now, this requires clarity, rightly dividing the word of truth. It requires an unbroken and straight moral compass to even be sensitive to it. but it's all founded on the word of God. Now, for Corinth here, and also for Thyatira, they had corrupted themselves through both compromise and pride, and they were in a state of spiritual decay. Look at 1 John here. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 4 through 9. And I'll make a few comments, and then we'll read verses 10 through 15. 1 John 3 is talking here about sin. The practice of sin juxtaposed to the practice of righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, transgression of God's law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, to take away the times that we had offended him by transgressing his law. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. And this is talking again about the practice of sin, as we'll see. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You can see righteousness being practiced. We can see it in ourselves if we're looking clearly enough. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for this devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Does it continue in the practice of sin? It's practicing righteousness. They can't dwell together. They're two completely separate directions. You can't go forward and backwards. I know that's fun in the hokey pokey, but it doesn't work in the practice of righteousness. Is it fun in the hokey pokey? I don't think I've ever danced the hokey pokey. Did you hear the guy that invented the hokey pokey died recently? Did you see that news article? They couldn't bury him because every time they put him in the casket, they push one leg down, the other leg would come out. Just a humorous aside. You look like you needed a joke. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, doesn't practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Make no mistake, sin has to be acknowledged, it has to be owned, it has to be faced, and it has to be dealt with. That takes courage. Courage most people don't have. Courage that's imparted to us by God's very Spirit, the promises of his word. It has to be done, not just for the church and the congregation, but for the benefit of the sinner. And if someone doesn't see his sin, he has to be made to see it. Responsibility of each sinner. It's part of every member's personal relationship with God, is to practice righteousness. If someone is obviously practicing sin, it's got to be addressed. In most cases, you don't just automatically put somebody out. You tell them to sin. You have to change. You have to repent. If he does, they don't get put out. But if they blatantly flaunt it and they don't change, they don't make any effort to change whatsoever, you can't expose the church to this. If a sinner openly neglects these statements, he cannot be allowed to infect the church, to offend the church, to create other open wounds. Verse 10 now, 10 through 15. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This isn't brain surgery. If you're practicing righteousness, you're on the path to righteousness. If you're practicing sin, you're on the path of sin. You can't dwell together, opposite directions. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And this is where it's probably most exposed, when we see that we're not being loving toward one another. For this is the message that, and I'm not saying that you're condemning the rest of the church for not being loving. Most of the time I hear that accusation, the individual making it, is the one that's not being loving. It's like Romans 2 is really clear that we tend to accuse others of the very sin we have because we're highly sensitive to it. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember the scriptures, self-correctional? This is about ruling oneself with the laws of God. You read scripture to correct oneself, not to correct others. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What happened to that man in Corinth was an act of love. He was put out of the church as an act of love and mercy. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Same attitude toward parents. You don't correct your child when they're young, then Proverbs tells you hate them. You're not showing love toward them because you're not correcting them or disciplining them. Because you're not giving them that discipline, you're showing hatred toward them. Same thing with a brother in Christ. Someone's openly sinning, blatantly, pridefully sinning, hurting others, it's got to be dealt with. We prefer they deal with it, but if not, then they don't. Then the only action is to put them out. The open practice of sin among those dedicated to the open practice of righteousness is not love. It's contempt. And it should be seen as that. Look at 2 John. 2 John verses 7 through 11. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Insufficient zeal for godly discipline and doctrinal purity leads ultimately to the acceptance of error. And it creates a sense of false assuredness based on false doctrine. It is an attempting to treat our spiritual wounds apart from the Word of God, apart from our own repentance and changing, that we give place to sin and corruption begins. Now, in understanding Christ's instruction to his bride, it's interesting to note how this spiritual condition entered Thyatira. We'll just go through this briefly because I know you're very familiar with this background. Revelation 2 and verse 20, a woman is referred to by Christ as Jezebel. And she was seducing and beguiling Christ's servants into sexual immorality and into defilement. And we learn about Ahab's wife, Jezebel, in 1 Kings 16 through 18, in those chapters. In this particular section, the word woman literally is translated from the Greek word gune, spelled G-U-N-E in the English, gune. It's used 221 times in the Authorized Version of the New Testament, but 92 as wife. Could have been referring to the wife of the messenger. Now, there is a figurative interpretation of Jezebel, which many commentaries will talk about. It's perhaps a reference to an affiliation with another church, a spiritual relationship, an affiliation of some sort with a church that was doing it wrong, following rather the practices of Jezebel than Scripture. But it could also be literal. And in fact, more of the commentaries I've read are talking about a literal application here. Most believe this refers to the wife of the messenger himself, the leader of the church at that time. Regardless of which it is, the purity of the bride's relationship with Christ is what's important here, and it was being influenced by the leadership. See, Ahab had a distorted view of his covenant relationship. He had a relationship as king with God, but he was not aware of or respecting the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, with God's people. And it corrupted his understanding of how to rule them, how to treat them as a king over the people, and as a husband within the context of marriage, God's institution. And these are related. Ruling in the family of God, ruling within the government of God, is very much emulated by ruling within a family. It's not possible to lead the people of God without understanding and respecting their covenant relationship with God. That's where many ministers get off track. They think it's about them and the congregation. If I can get them to love me, everything will be fine. No! You're supposed to get them to love God, love Jesus Christ. You don't step in between there. You facilitate that relationship. Ahab wasn't doing that. That's why he felt he could marry outside of the faith, outside of Israel, and took in Jezebel from pagan backgrounds, practices, and religion. Ahab was either incapable or unwilling to lead as God commanded him to do. And this is more a conviction of a weak man than it is a condemnation of a strong woman. Don't see it from the standpoint of condemning Jezebel. The problem here was the messenger who was allowing this to happen. We see this when we look through the descriptions of Christ's appointed leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know what? Let's just go there and touch on that. We also read it in Titus 1 verse 6. This is a sobering series of scriptures here. Again, pastoral epistles for any minister to read. Because sometimes the pressures of the job will often challenge how you're able to lead your own home. And the pressures of what's happening at home will also challenge you in how to lead a congregation. Verse 4. Let's read verse 1, then go to verse 4. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well is one of the qualifiers, having children in submission with all reverence. It doesn't mean he's lording over them. That's not how Christians rule by Christ's instructions. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the same instruction relative to deacons. Let's go to Titus 1 here, though. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. This takes it a notch further. Titus 1 verse 6. If somebody is emulating the way of God within their household, modeling the way for their children and their wife, then that effort will be seen and practiced by the children. They may not be led to conversion themselves. They may delay it. They have their own decisions to make. But there will be a respect for how he's living, and they will honor that. This is Titus 1 verse 6. Same description. Let's read verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, believers, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. If the guy's got that kind of trouble going on at home, you can't put him to lead the church. Not only will the example be bad, but the pressure between the two will make it capable for him to do the job. It's also a protection for him, not just the church itself. It was one of the qualifiers. Christ's appointed leaders of his church are to understand the significance of the marriage union and the family structure, specifically their roles as husbands and fathers within their own families. They can't just teach it. In fact, I've talked to many ministers who, because they did a bad job of that, feel unqualified to teach a congregation about issues about family, child-rearing, marriage. We've got to learn that. We're preparing for a marriage. We're preparing to be in a family. Part of the description of Revelation 12 of the church is that we're birthing Christ. The church is facilitating that birth process. We've got to understand that and apply that right. We can't have people up here that are reluctant to teach those things. If we carry to this lectern or this position certain distorted ideas about marriage and family, harbored and modeled by those in leadership positions, it hurts the church. It hurts the entire church overall. Those who don't rule their own house as well, leading their families with love, teaching them to follow in respect, they fail to understand the relationship between Christ and his bride. These will struggle to help that bride prepare, and they'll struggle to understand the purpose and instructions that Christ gave them in doing it. Again, one cannot entertain two such disparate ideas, conflicting ideas. Accepting God's charge to prepare the bride of Christ for her marriage into the family of God, yet failing to apply these things in one's own family. See that? That doesn't work? But the leader of Thyatira was doing that, being influenced by his wife to mislead the leaders of the church, and it was corrupting the entire church. Let's look at 1 Kings 18 here. 1 Kings 18, I just want to read verse 21. You remember what happened when the work of Elijah was to go out and kind of expose this for Israel to see this. And I love this discourse. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Elijah now says, verse 21, And Elijah came to all the people. This is at Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal were taking on Elijah himself. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." The people answered him not a word. They had no response. They were entertaining two completely opposing positions, convictions, and not even seeing it, not even knowing how to deal with it. And Elijah was tasked with exposing that. Israel, as led by Jezebel, was conflicted with dissonance, that similar dissonance you see in Thyatira. The work of Elijah was to expose that spiritual wound of this double-mindedness within Israel. As future kings and priests, brethren, in the ruling family of God, we cannot allow our thinking to be blurred by such duplicitous beliefs. This is the emphasis in that letter to Thyatira. I'll just read one more scripture and then we'll close. This is Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Ezekiel 44, 23 says this. It's God's priests. He says that they will teach his people specifically the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. This is what we as kings and priests of the world tomorrow will be teaching others. We must understand how to do that now. To teach it, we must uphold it. Holiness can never be corrupted. The church at Thyatira was corrupt. It was rotting spiritually. It was putrid. It was smelling like the purple dye it produced. In its decaying spiritual condition, the bacteria of sin was breaking them down completely, was corrupting them. Now, some in God's church suffer the same spiritual condition today, and these will all exist until Christ's return. Maybe it's sometimes more prevalent in some eras than others, but they'll all be there. Years of compromise within Thyatira had led them to the condition of spiritual rot, dichotomous, duplicitous, hypocritical thinking and beliefs, and it was affecting them, infecting them into festering spiritual wounds that only repentance could cure. Sin, apart from repentance, corruption left untreated, can only result in death. Eventually, the bacteria consumes the entirety of the organism. Sin, we know, leads to death. This is the state of the congregation at Sardis. They were spiritually dead. We'll examine this in the next progression of these spiritual conditions the next time I speak.